Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
I just quickly want to ask us a couple of questions before we dive into this, and I do want to give us a little bit of a disclaimer before we start. This is, I think, maybe in the book of Timothy, the second book, the most confronting five verses in the book. And we are going to do it the first sermon of the new year. So this isn't your typical new year message. That's the disclaimer. Hold on to your seats. It's going to get rough, a bit confrontational. We're going to have to examine ourselves. But with that being said, I want to ask us the question, what do you think the culture of the world tries to teach us this time of the year? What does the culture of the world try to teach us this time of the year? Because unknowingly, we can kind of just jump into something and go. And it sounds good and it sounds nice. Yeah, and even some churches that kind of go along with that and preach into that culture that tries to affect us. And we're going to see some of it in these five verses. Stuff that Scripture warns us against that people actually preach into. And it's no surprise for us, the end of last year, to give us a quick recap of chapter 2. We looked at one of the biggest dangers to the church. And that is false teaching. That is not outside of the church, but in the church. False teaching in the church. The biggest danger to the Christian. Deception. And we saw that there is these two groups of people that come with this deception and this false teaching into the church. And there's on the one hand people that know who they work for, who they are following, who they are listening to, and that is Satan, the devil, our enemy. And they know they are workers of unrighteousness. They know why they are here. They know what they are sent to do. They know how to do it. As Paul warns the Ephesian elders, the same church where Timothy is now, in Acts 20, saying, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in and they will not spare the flock. And then he says, but even among you, speaking to the elders of the church, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after themselves. Kind of an interesting moment. And as we saw at the end of chapter 2, verse 26, that there are those that have been ensnared by the devil, captured by him to do his will. So there's those who know, they know what they do, they know how to do it. And then there are those unwillingly being captured by the enemy to do his will. And that all is going on in the church. That's the reality in which we live until Jesus comes back. And Scripture says that we should look at this and we should see who is true, who is real by the truth they proclaim and also by the fruit that they bear and produce. What is the result of the message that you listen to? And one of the big themes in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy is sound and unsound teaching, meaning healthy and unhealthy teaching, producing healthy and unhealthy living. Amen? Where the true gospel, the true word, if truly believed, produces good fruit. And may that which is false is believed produces unhealthy fruit in our life. And kind of in line with that, we should ask ourselves, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that certain people preach into the culture of our times. It gets the seats full, but it doesn't get God glorified. Amen? And our job is not to get the seats full, but to glorify God by the making disciples of the nations. Amen? And we do that by focusing on the truth and applying the gospel in our lives. But what is the culture trying to teach us at this moment? Where is the kind of attention pointed to? To ourself. Amen? And it wants to get you focused on yourself and your ambitions and your desires and your plans. Where Scripture constantly wants us to stop like Hanu said and behold God. Behold Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And to say, Lord, how can we please you this year, Lord. What have you set out for us this year? Not, Lord, here's my 5-step plan. Can you please come and sprinkle some blessing upon that? That would be nice. Amen. And the temptation is there to do that. But it's important for us to come against that. And as we read through these 5 verses, we will see some of these things very prominent in our culture that Scripture warns us against. And in these 5 verses, there's only one action point, one command, one step of obedience given to the church. And that is to avoid such people. It's going to describe a group of people here that have swerved from the truth and, as this passage would say, are now opposing the truth. And very important that, again, like chapter 2 with the false teachers, these people confess to be Christians. But as Titus 1 verse 16 says, there's a group of people that profess to know God with their mouths, but they deny Him by their deeds. Their mouth says one thing, but their lives proclaim something else. And we are reading this almost 2,000 years after the book was written, so it's important for us to, as we receive it, not immediately ask the question, who should we avoid, but to first do introspection and to ask the question, but should we be the ones that ought to be avoided? Are you with me? To first see, are we maybe the type of people that this passage is describing before we look outwards too quickly? So we're going to start off by looking inwards, examining ourselves. A good thing to do in the beginning of the year, amen. And then next week we'll turn the lens outwards so that we can be safe in our approach as we want to endure as Christians as well. So let's read together. 2 Timothy 3 from verse 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. How is that for a New Year's message? It's a wild couple of verses, but let's read through it one more time. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We see there that last 3 words, that's the command. That's the thing that we need to obey. Description given, avoid such people. And then from verse 6 to 9, it explains how some of these people work. But then there's also some good news in verse 9. It says, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Truth will win at the end. But we'll look at that more next week. But avoid such people. And what I want to say here, just before we dive in, because some of us kind of get stuck here, avoid such people. Inevitably, this speaks about excommunication from the church. Remember the last couple of verses from chapter 2, it says that the servant of God must not be quarrelsome, must be patient, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant him repentance, coming to a knowledge of the truth, having escaped the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So it encourages us that when there are people that proclaim falsehood, that causes division, and that are following these false teachings, that we should go to them in love, confront them, and patiently try and correct them. Amen? Like we say, a servant of God is characterized by someone that wants to proclaim the truth and guard against falsehood, but also want to save the false teachers, knowing that some of them have been ensnared. We love them. We want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. But then Paul explains to Timothy, he doesn't want to give him false hope. He says, but understand this, Timothy, that it will be difficult. It won't be that easy. It's not just going to take a conversation of two and everyone is going to repent and align again with the truth. No, some will go from bad to worse. As it says in the end of this chapter 3, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It won't always work. And then if these people continue in their stubbornness, if they continue in that false teaching, if they continue in that wrong way of life, while professing to be Christians, we as a church should avoid such people. Excommunicate. In other words, they are not welcome here anymore. They are not welcome at small group anymore. We still engage with them, trying to correct them, patiently enduring evil, teaching them that God may perhaps grant repentance, but they're not allowed to be here anymore. And for some of us in our culture, that sounds unloving. Amen? It sounds unloving, and we have a lot of... But where will they be loved? Where will they be cared for? Where will they hear the truth? But Scripture says that would be loving them and loving us. Why? Because when we do that, we love them by showing them the seriousness of sin, the deceitfulness of deception. And it guards God's people. Why? Because bad company corrupts good morals. And like we saw, all of us have desires in us, some good, some bad, and that desires give false teaching and false living a foothold so that we might also be led astray by that. And so we love them by showing them the seriousness of it, and we love the church by guarding them from it. Amen? Lest a young believer comes in and look at that way of life and think, hey, okay, that's actually okay to do. Where we are, as the church, says, no, we can't do that. So just to say that, in avoidance, that is love. Loving them, loving us. It's what God commands us. Amen? And the last time I checked, he's smarter than we are. So when we read, we obey. Amen? Now it says here, but understand this in verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And just again to say, when is these last days? Because in our time we'll speak to people and they will think that the last days, the last times are still times to come. Like we saw in the first book, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the last time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful teachings and the teachings of demons. When is these last times? When is the last days? After Jesus ascended into heaven, the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up and he proclaimed that Joel said that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on his people. So from the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, the Spirit was poured out on the church, the age of the church, until Jesus comes back, that is the last days. We are here now. For those who drove down to the Cape, I know the Ultra Cities had them. I don't know if they still have them, that chart map of South Africa, and then there's that blue dot that says you are here now. Now in the time scale of eternity, our ultra city is end times. That is the blue dot. The pointer is there and it says you are here now. We are in the end times, the last days. And it will progressively get worse. As Paul says here, there will come times of difficulty, and difficulty is kind of a soft translation. In Matthew 8:28, when Jesus describes the demoniacs, the two men that were so fierce that nobody could pass by that way, that is the same word that is used in the Greek here. Fierce times, difficult times, violent times, hard times will come. And then it gives the reason why. Why will the times be difficult? For, in other words, because of people. A people proclaiming to be Christians, a people in the church that bears a certain fruit, that lives a certain way, that will make the times difficult. And again, I have to ask us the question, When I say difficult times, or when we read difficult times will come, what comes to mind? What is your definition of a difficult time? Because sometimes we think through the lens of these bad fruit listed in this passage, and we think difficult times will mean uncomfortable. Because that love of self is prominent. Man, and if I can't love myself, do what I want, when I want, how long I want, that will be difficult. Lovers of money, materialism. Man, the economy is going down and the rand dollar is not doing good and everything's getting more expensive. That's difficult. Because we can't get all of the things so easy that we want to have. No, that's not a difficult time. Yes, a great tribulation will also come that Jesus speaks about. But that's not this difficult time that it speaks about here. In the context of this book, it says, when it comes to enduring in loving, obeying, and following God, in these times that will be difficult. Amen? That is what will make the times difficult. Because of a group of people proclaiming to be Christian, the way they live, the fruit they bear, when we surround ourselves with them and when we don't avoid them, it would make it difficult to endure in loving, obeying, and following God. And for some of us, that makes sense. Sometimes in our pursuit of God, it does seem difficult. Amen. In our love for God, it does seem difficult. It seems that every now and again, there's something calling for our hearts and our attention, pulling us away from devotion to God. And that's true, it is difficult. And because the Bible is true, the things listed here is what we see in our times. Amen? Love for self, love for money. You see, this list starts off in the Greek. They didn't have like exclamation marks. They didn't highlight stuff or underline it. So when they want to emphasize something, they either repeated it or they put it first and last when explaining something. And this whole list of bad fruit starts with misplaced love. And it ends with misplaced love. It starts with a love for self and a love for money. It ends with a love for pleasure rather than a love for God. It is love that is out of place. And we know that the thing that determines our whole life is what we love most. Amen? Desire. And some people will say to you, no, it's willpower. It's discipline. If you have willpower and discipline, that determines the course of your life. But what lies at the root of your willpower and your discipline? Why are you disciplined? Why do you do what you do? That is to achieve something. And the greatest desire, the greatest want, will always determine the course of our life. And either it would be God, and it would produce good fruit, or it will be something else. Doesn't matter what it is. The end will be destruction. Amen? But desire determines everything. Desire determines everything. And some people seem more disciplined because that's what their desire demands. And some people seem more motivated to do a certain thing because that's what their desire demands. But love determines everything. And then again, I have to say that the Bible also speaks about a love for self, but that is not the love for self that it speaks about here. The love for self that the Bible speaks about is loving God most. Because when we love God most, we love others and ourselves the best. Amen? Because then we know that love for self is defined by doing what I need to do, not what I want to do. Amen? And the same is true for those around us. Wife, kids, husband, fellowship. To tell other people not necessarily what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. To do for them not necessarily what they want to be done for them, but what needs to be done for them. Amen? That is the love that the Bible speaks about. Not this. This self-love is selfishness and narcissism. And again, before we examine others, we need to examine ourselves this morning. And the question is, do we have this love of self that the scripture speaks about here? Narcissism. You kind of have the inability to look at life through the eyes of someone else. And again, our culture is filled with this self-love concept. You should just love yourself and make space for yourself. And everybody should consider you, and everybody should value you, and everybody should tolerate you. But the funny thing is, I don't know if you've noticed, that this self-love is a one-way street. It doesn't go both ways. Because you would speak to someone or sit with someone, and maybe there's a behavior or a belief that they have that is either destructive for them or destructive for the people around them, or just irritating, whatever it is. And now there needs to be a conversation, and correction needs to come. Like verse 24 says, correcting them in gentleness. That's what Scripture commands us. When we do that, we are obedient. It's what we should do. It's what God asks of us. Amen. But now they say, no, we can't do that. We need to consider them. We need to be tolerant of them. But the fact that the way they live, the way they think, what they say, affects the people around them in a negative way, that doesn't seem to register on the scale when the debate is taking place. You consider me, but I don't need to consider you. You tolerate me, but I don't need to tolerate you. You see, the concept of tolerating both ways, of that just doesn't work. People can't just do what they want. So you do what you want while considering me. I do what I want while considering you. It doesn't work that way. We need to align on someone else's truth, on someone else's direction. Amen? That is God's word. That's why we see sometimes marriages work and marriages don't. Okay, well, sometimes also someone just comes in and just aligns with the other person's way. And they stay in that abusive relationship. What the other one says goes. And sometimes people clash because he doesn't want to do what I want to do and she doesn't want to do what I want to do, so we're going our separate ways. But when we come together in a biblical marriage, we align with God's way. I let go of my way. You let go of your way. We are following God now. Both submitting to Him. And that's what makes it work. Amen. And maybe to ask us this morning, when it comes to love of self, when was the last time you thought, yo, that's actually true, I should be more considerate? Yo, that's true, I actually didn't know they felt that way. Yo, that's true, I didn't actually see it from their perspective. Does that happen often? Or is everybody constantly against you? And you just can't believe that you are surrounded by such a bunch of incompetent, stupid, inconsiderate people. And the only time you were wrong was when you thought you were wrong, but you were also actually right. Now don't ask yourself, you can look to the person next to you, especially if they're your wife or your husband. Then you can kind of see on the way they look where you are at. Lovers of money, materialism, to gain stuff, to have stuff. And again, yeah, I kind of want to warn us, it's very easy for us to justify our pursuit of the wrong things. Amen? Let me give us a common example. I'm going to generalize a bit. Is it okay? So the dad works, spends less time with the family, doesn't invest godly principles into the kids, don't teach them the Bible, how to pray. None of that happens. That's the work of the church, because he is pursuing a righteous thing, and that is to accumulate as much wealth as he can so that his family can live in security. Sounds noble, right? And then he buys that car because that's the safest car for the kids. The only problem is the kids can't drive in the car because they make a mess in the car. For who was the car now actually bought? Amen? Now all of the possessions, all of the money is for the family, but there seems to be only one benefactor, only one person enjoying all the wealth. And getting upset if other people use, according to him, abuses it. Amen? Are you with me? It's easy to justify. But do we have a love for money, materialism, love for possessions? Is your new year preoccupied by how much money you can make and how much stuff you can buy, and by the end of the year you want that, this and this? Is your take a look chart already full? You just need the money to come in so that you can buy what you already want. stil vandag. I did give a disclaimer. These are wild five verses. Proud. Proud. Drawing attention to their accomplishments. Look at me. It's kind of never growing up. You know, my two oldest boys, Shailen and Vian, they are 6 and 5 now. And man, this is something that I try to teach them that doesn't go down well. Because every so often they would do something, ride a scooter, try to jump, do whatever, and the other one would say, Buta wag, kyk hier, ek is die goeterste. And then I first have to explain to them that nobody's the goeterste. There might be some people that's better and the best at something, but goeterste is not a thing. But to explain that arrogance, that constantly pointing to yourself, that hey, look at me, look at what I've done. It's just not how it works. And we kind of see that love for self and this proud and arrogant thing going on in Scripture. People post the weirdest photos and stuff of themselves with Scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But it's just to make yourself known, just so that I can see myself. Now, like we say, lovers of self, we live in a generation where the selfie is invented. If you can't find a person to take a picture of yourself, don't you worry. Your phone has a camera pointing at you now. You can do it yourself. And most people have 1,000 or more photos of themselves taken by themselves to post about themselves. Amen? And it's easy to speak about ourselves, but to make Christ known, that's a little bit more difficult. What does Jesus say? How do we know what is in the heart? By paying attention to what we say. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We don't wear our hearts on our sleeves, we wear them on our lips. Amen? If we listen to ourselves and to others long enough, we can get an idea what goes on in the heart. Amen? And some of you might have thought to yourself, shucks, now I'm wondering what I'm saying and what people realize about me, but luckily we live in a self-love world, so nobody ever actually listens. They just wait for their turn to speak, so don't worry about that too much. Proud, are you constantly pointing to your own achievements, to your own stuff? Arrogant, an inflated view of self. Inflated view of yourself. Not only your accomplishments, but you yourself. The world will be blessed if there could be 5 more of me. If my team at work had only 6 of me, we're currently 12 guys on the team, but if there were just 6 of me, easy peasy. I'm not saying there isn't incompetent people in the world, but you get what I'm saying. Amen. Arrogant, abusive. Abusive, and this is not only physically, but also emotionally and with words. Constantly breaking others down, criticizing, making less of others so that you can feel more important. And we can note this by gossiping or pointing out people's stuff that has nothing to do with us. Do you know what's the only reason that you would belittle someone that has nothing to do with you? It's because you feel insecure about yourself. It's the only reason. If I can make someone else look stupid, then maybe I could feel a little bit better about myself. And you see, the problem is with proud, arrogant, abusive, at the root of all of that lies insecurity. So what we are projecting is actually very far from the reality of who we are and how we feel. Where Jesus is a person that is secure in himself, that knows who he is, where he comes from, where he's going. King of Kings kneels down with a towel around his waist, washes the disciples' feet. Amen? No arrogance or being proud. In the book of James, in chapter 3, I think from verse 13, it says that where there's selfish ambitions, where someone is proud, arrogant, that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That is not the fruit of God. Amen? Disobedient to their parents. So if you are a child here and your parent is here, won't you quickly look at their face, see what it says? Okay. No, you did well. You did well. Disobedient to their parents. You know, interestingly enough, they say when you're looking for someone to marry, a husband or a wife, you can tell a lot about them by the way they relate to their parents, by the honor and obedience you see in their life to their parents. And I know not all parents are made the same. And I know people go through stuff, but Scripture still calls us to honor and obey our parents. Amen. It's a fruit of gospel living. It's what the gospel produces in us. It's what spiritful people do. Amen. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. Or otherwise entitled. I'm not grateful because I deserve everything in any case. And it's seen by constant complaining. Are you someone that constantly complains? Ungrateful. Entitled. And whatever you receive, you can never be grateful for that because someone else received more, bigger, better, whatever the case might be. But we are ungrateful. Where salvation alone produces gratefulness, amen? And anything with that is extra. And again, we'll look at the world around us next week and what the culture tries us to teach and even what some people preach into and that we should avoid that. But today we need to look at ourselves first, amen? Because this is the fruit of those who've swerved from the truth. And we need to ask ourselves, are we still aligned with the truth, or have we ever been? Because if you truly believe the true gospel, it produces good fruit. Amen? It's not by good works or by good fruit that we are saved, but our salvation inevitably produces what is good. Not perfect, but increasing. Amen? More like Christ at the end of every year. In character and in ministry. Being like Him and doing the things that He does. Amen? Unholy, profane, a disregard for holy things. Our lives may be characterized by that. I'm going to try and speed up a little bit. We are only getting to verse 3 now. Heartless, unable to sympathize with others, unable to feel. In Ezekiel 36, where is it 36? Yeah, in Ezekiel 36, it explains the salvation that is to come. And one of the notable things that we see there is God saying, I will remove the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. You will no longer be heartless. If you see something that ought to make you cry, you will cry. If you see something that ought to move you, you will move. And not just in your own life, but in the lives of your brothers and sisters, those that are around you as well. Unappeasable. Kind of want to maybe pause here for just a brief moment. Or also translated as irreconcilable. In other words, doesn't matter if I maybe was the wrong party when there was a division or a quarrel or a scuffle or some words that were shared between people or whether they were wrong, I have the unwillingness to reconcile with them. Unappeasable. If someone wrongs me, if I wrong someone and there's a bit of a scuffle, done. End of relationship. No reconciliation. Unappeasable, no way. And not that they are not able to, they are unwilling to. You see, the Christian is defined by forgiveness, amen? Why? Because his life is defined by forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ. Knowing that if He could forgive me, then I have no reason why I cannot forgive others. Amen? And then in the Christian relationship, as we are sitting here with one another, it's not forgive one another and then tolerate one another from a distance. No, but it's be reconciled, the restoration of a friendly relationship. Amen? And again, I ask us, is that maybe us? If you cannot forgive, I promise you, you do not understand the gospel. And most of us, we understand that Jesus paid for our sin, but we have no idea the weight of our sin. We have no idea the debt we owe. And if you understand that, like the prostitute at the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee thinking to himself, man, if he knew, he wouldn't allow that woman to touch him. And Jesus explains, one owed 50, one owed 50,000. He forgave both. Who loved more? And he says, the one with the most sin forgiven. And Jesus says, you answered correctly. Look at this woman. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. And he's not saying the Pharisee has less sin than the sinful woman. He says, no, the Pharisee understands nothing about the weight of his sin. The magnitude of how dead we are. You see, the love for self in the life of some people looks like a reckless lifestyle. Where the love for self in the lifestyle of others looks very disciplined, very moral. But everything they gain for themselves. And both need the forgiveness and salvation of God. Amen. Because at the root of the gospel, it's no longer living for self, but living for the one who died and rose again for us. Amen. Unappeasable. Slanderous. Not only gossiping, but making others look bad. What our scripture says, if and you might again justify yourself, no, but the story I heard, I think it's true. Or I saw it firsthand. So I'm allowed to retell it. What our scripture says, when you see someone sin or when you see someone doing what they shouldn't do, what's your responsibility? Matthew 18. You go to them. You go to them. If you did not say it to them, you cannot say it of them. Amen. If you did not say it to them, you cannot say it of them. You go to them. And if they don't want to repent, if they want to continue, then you take someone else with. And if they still continue, then you tell it to the church and excommunication takes place. Avoid such people. But you go to them. Amen. Not bad-mouthing and making others look bad. Without self-control. Again, we cannot control ourselves. First chapter of the second book, verse 7. We did not receive a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. To do what we know we should, not to be pulled here and there by our appetites, our pleasures, our desires. But to be controlled by the love of Christ. Amen. Not loving good. Not a love appreciation for that which is morally good and pure. Not to celebrate it, to adore it, to proclaim it. Last two verses. Treacherous. That means breaking promises for your own advantage. You're treacherous. You're not a man of your word. You're not a woman of your word. You say you'll do this, you'll say you'll do that, you'll say you'll maybe do this or that. But the moment it doesn't suit you anymore, the moment you will not be gaining from it anymore, you don't do it. Because you are a lover of self. Amen. If it doesn't suit me, add to my life, then I won't. Treacherous. Are you a man and woman of your word? When you say yes, it's yes. When we say no, it's no. When we say we'll do it, we do it. When we say we won't, we don't. Is that us? Reckless. Kind of gives the idea of doing without thinking. It's almost the same as without self-control. If you have, well, I'm thinking there's sometimes stuff happens, you know, you lose your job, stuff goes a bit south, and there is tough times, understand that. But if you have a lot of debt, and credit card debt, and I don't want to generalize, so I'm not going to say it's the ladies, okay? But you want to shop and you like to buy nice things, maybe for the guys as well, that's reckless. Scripture is reckless. You don't think before you do. It doesn't only affect you, it affects the people around you as well. And like I say, there's good reasons that people can have debt and stuff goes south and tough times do happen and we are called to love and help one another. So if that is you, please reach out so that we can help and assist. But sometimes it's because of our own recklessness. Amen? We don't think before we do. Do you buy something and then you check how much is left after you bought it? Or kind of the other way around? Reckless. Swollen with conceit. So actually more pride. You're kind of blind to your own faults. You're blind to the beauty of others. You cannot admire others. You cannot appreciate them, celebrate them. Everything is about you, and you are so swollen with conceit that you are unable to see your own shortcomings. And then, lastly, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I want to say this for us as Christians in the beginning of the year. We many times arrange our year according to pleasure. I'm not speaking about sexual pleasure only. I'm speaking about pleasure in general. We look at the year and we look at the vacations and we look at long weekends and all of that, and we plan all of that to the most of our ability and how much leave we have and where we can go and everything we can do. And then there's people's birthdays in between, and then we say, okay, what weekends and Sundays do we have left for God? There's a song by an Afrikaans group, and they said, he was a disciple of pleasure. But then they asked the question, but you, what are you when you go home later? A disciple van plezier. Maar wat is jij dan als je later huis toe gaat? Aren't we also disciples of pleasure? And the way we shape and mold our year is according to pleasure. And as Father's Year this morning, you don't plan your year according to pleasure. You prioritize your year according to God and His promises and what is good and godly for your family. I think April month coming up, we see this so many times. People start off so well, so good. They follow God and they're in a good, healthy rhythm of coming to church, joining small group, and getting the good things going. Then April month comes and it just cancels that rhythm. And they have to wait until January for New Year's resolutions to get back on track. I don't think there's a single week in April this year that doesn't have some kind of school holiday or long holiday or something in it. So beware. Beware. And again, like we said, wherever you go, if you go somewhere, there will be a church there. Amen. If not, zoom in. But we keep that rhythms constant because we're not defined by pleasure, but by love of God. Amen. And we are not the unholy people that deem holy things profane. No, we regard what is holy, holy. And to keep the worship of God in its proper place. Amen. But to not be a disciple of pleasure. Then verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. What does that mean? It means that people from a distance, every here and there, appear to be godly, they profess to know God, they'll say they're Christians, but denying the power thereof. What is that power? Three times that word appears in this book. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Share in the suffering of God by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, when we think about the power of the Holy Spirit, we many times think just about signs and wonders. But Scripture primarily thinks about it as holiness. If you have the appearance of godliness and you possess the power of the Holy Spirit, that will translate into real holiness. Amen. Beware of the people that says God works mightily through them, but there's no evidence of God working in them. Amen. But holiness is produced in us through the Spirit. And again, the right way around, it's not our good deeds that get us saved. It is salvation that sanctifies. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it purifies us from within. Amen. In Ephesians 3 from verse 13, Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and then he says, for this reason I bow my knee before a Father in heaven, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being through his Spirit with power, that you might be rooted and grounded in love, and that you might with the saints comprehend what is the breadth, the height, the length, the depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And then the rest of the book explains what? Chapter 4, unity, discipleship, and forgiveness in the church. And then holiness in the world. Holiness in your marriage. Holiness in your house as a family. Holiness in the workplace. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, produces holiness in our lives. The gospel applied in every aspect of life. Amen. And now we need to ask us this. Do we just have the appearance of godliness? Or do we also possess the power of the Holy Spirit that actually makes us holy? That produces righteousness in us. And again, where can this be seen many times? In context with this same book. When it spoke about the power of the Spirit in verse 7, what was the context there? God did not give us a spirit of fear. That Greek word for fear is the word delia. It means to flee from battle, to abandon post. It means to proclaim Christ when Christ needs to be proclaimed. To live holy when holiness is required. Or do we change everywhere we go? The words we use, the jokes we tell, what we say changes depending on the group of people that we are with. If that is us, we have an appearance of godliness, but we are denying the power. Because that power ought to make us holy. And ought to make us stand up for Christ when Christ needs to be proclaimed. Amen. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what would be the effect of that power received? And you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. To testify to a people that we have seen and we have beheld the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. A love for the world has been displaced and a love for Christ has been received. And that now shapes our whole life. Amen. It takes us to the first and only point this morning. Our lives will be shaped by what we love most. Our lives will be shaped by what we love most. And when we look at the year that has passed and the plans that we've started to draw up for this year, in light of that, we need to ask ourselves, what do we love most? You see, because many times when we think about the question, we think about a kind of made-up reality, a world that we want to live in as Christians. But we don't need to do that. We can just examine the current reality. What did we do last year? What did we prioritize? How did we live? What have we already planned for this year? What is the things that are occupying our minds? And then we can, based upon that reality, ask the question, but what do we love most? And what do we do this morning when we realize that we don't love God most? Again, for the Christian, it's difficult to distinguish between the things we know we should love and the things we actually love. The things we know we should desire and the things we actually do. What do we do if we realize this morning that we love self, money, and pleasure more than God? We pretend that we don't. It's just a joke, by the way. We take that reality to God. Because listen what Scripture says. It's like what Hanu says, behold God. 1 John 4 verse 7 to 10, I want to finish off for us with this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God. Not that we have lived righteously. Not that we try to please him. Not that we try to earn our salvation. Not that we try to be morally good. But that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means that he died the death we should have died and he lived the life that we should have lived. And in dying the death, our sin is forgiven. And in living the life, righteousness is now ours. And if we see that, when we behold that love, stuff starts to change. Amen. And some of us this morning need to say to God, Lord, if I'm honest this morning, I love myself, money and pleasure a lot more than I love you. And I know that ought not be so, but that is so. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would come and open my eyes so that I can behold the Lamb of God that took away my sin. It's like Lyndon said, the only way we can receive grace is by acknowledging that we need grace. But for the person in the Western culture, it's very difficult to acknowledge that we need grace. Why? Because the culture of our time teaches us to be arrogant, proud, swollen with conceit. But I need to acknowledge that I need, Lord, what I do not deserve. Because even the good things that I did for myself and not for you. And if we can come to that realization and still see a loving Father, because sometimes we are confronted with our sin and we are so sure that when I look up to heaven, I'm either going to see no face or a very angry face, that God has turned away from me or He's very angry with me. But then to our surprise, we look up and we see a Father smiling at us. Why? Because His Son has already paid the price. And He doesn't ask of you to pretend that you are good. He asks of you to acknowledge that you are not. And in that, turn to Christ by faith. And He will pour out His Spirit upon you. And the power of the Spirit in you will produce good fruit. Amen? That's the gospel. And I think some of us this morning are so tired of trying harder each and every year. And the good news is that you don't need to try harder. You need to trust more and acknowledge that you need grace. Amen. I